4, continuing series of messages from 1 Peter that we've been doing for some time. I'll be reading first 11 verses. And therefore, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, bless to our understanding the reading and our hearing of your word. Bless its exposition to speak to us your word this morning. Through the Holy Spirit's power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of metaphors for the Christian life. Again, as we talked about to the children earlier, the walk, the Pilgrim's Progress is about the Christian's walk. Other places, as in the book of Hebrews, it talks about running a race, competing, competition. But by far, as the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said, the greatest metaphor for the Christian life is war, is a holy war. Indeed, that term has been hijacked by religionists who would seek by violence to conform people to a belief in God that they believe is the only correct one. We are engaged in a battle. Our holy war is not to be conducted with physical, carnal weapons. The Bible is very clear about that. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not physical weapons, but they are divinely powerful for the tearing down of spiritual strongholds. The tendency of our Western mind, informed by centuries of Greek philosophical thought and reasoning, which is come around again to be the predominant influence in our culture, is that spiritual things are not real things. Spiritual things are ethereal. They're not really of substance. Well, the message of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is that spiritual things are the greatest reality there is. They are, as the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer termed them, real reality. They are true truth. They are the substance, as the writer of Hebrews says, of things not seen. And so when we speak of a spiritual war, the danger is that we think that this is not a real war. In fact, it is the most real war that we could ever possibly engage in. I was over 15 years ago, I served as a chaplain in the National Guard, and all I ever did was play war, except for once, and even then it was just training and never was mobilized. And grateful for those men and women who put themselves on the line and have served 6, 7, 8 tours of duty. And I'm grateful for their service. But one of the things that we used to do is go out and pretend to be at war, and we'd have 48-hour, 72-hour operations. And the chaplain's job was to do field problems. And I would get angry because they would tell me about jeeps that would overturn or vehicles that would overturn, killing soldiers, and I didn't know if they were real or not. It was infuriating to me. And I tried to explain to the commander that I was dealing with situations that were real all the time, because they were spiritual conditions that people were suffering with. And that's the image that we should have, an understanding we should have in our minds and in our hearts about the reality of the spiritual warfare that we are going through. We are blessed to live in freedom. We're blessed to be able to proclaim these truths, but this will not always be the case in history, as it was not the case in the first century, as it is not the case in most of the world. Last Sunday, while we were enjoying our freedom and to assemble and to worship God without fear, our brothers and sisters in Lahore, Pakistan, were being bombed in two different places, resulting in the death of 19 believers and the injury of dozens more. And unfortunately, there was an overreaction. One writer said, and you can understand the lack of patience, where some of those believers responded with violence in return. They said that they had turned their cheek and then turned the other cheek until they had run out of cheeks. Well, I understand the sentiment of our brothers and sisters there. In the face of evil, we are not given to take our own revenge. But rather, we are to recognize from the scriptures that we're in a war. That's what the first verse says here. Because you are identified with Christ and his death and his suffering, because you are identified with his resurrection, because you are ascended with him and you are seated with him at the right hand of God, going back to the end of chapter 3, the last verse, understand your position in Christ, that you are in Christ, and because you are in Christ, arm yourself, equip yourself for battle. Who are our enemies? I love the allegory the children are going through that Stephen has started us with, the Holy War, because it's clearly outlines our enemies. It is first and foremost the devil himself. It is our own sinful flesh. And it is the world system of evil that is arrayed against us. The world, our flesh, and the devil, the scriptures say, are our enemies in this warfare. And we have powerful weapons at our disposal that we are to arm ourselves with. We are to occupy the high ground with Christ. Peter urges us to recognize our position. If we would simply understand our position is at the right hand of God through the victorious person of Christ, then there's no enemy spiritually that can ever faze us for 1 minute. We are to fight with the spiritual weapons at our disposal in this spiritual war. And first and foremost, we are to be about putting to death our own sin. This is the first enemy that we are to address, is our flesh. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, then put on your armor, arm yourself in the same way that Christ armed himself by identifying with him who has suffered in the flesh. And quit living like the Gentile world. Recognize the fact that you are united to Christ by faith, and in Christ you are united in his life and in his death. And his death for your sins gives you the power to put sin to death. It's what the old Puritans called the mortification of sin. One of the reasons we're going through the Ten Commandments in our worship is just to help you to think, help us think. And one of the reasons our catechisms and our confession spend so much time on the confession is for us to come to terms with what sin really is. My experience, many people don't even know the Ten Commandments. They don't even know the summary of the Ten Commandments. Sin is defined by God's perfect standard of righteousness. Sin, the very word sin in the New Testament is an archery term, no less. It means to miss the mark, to miss the bullseye with the arrow. And the bullseye is the perfect law of God. And every time we fail to keep God's commandments, we sin. So often we put definitions on sin that are not in the Bible. We call things that are sinful that are not sinful in and of themselves. We are to measure ourselves by God's standard. It says the time is past. If you are in Christ, the time has passed for you to live like the Gentiles do. Peter is thinking of the people of God, the Israel of God, of both those from the Jewish background as well as for the Gentile background who have been engrafted into the church. And he sees everyone else who is outside of the church as being of the Gentile world. What was a Gentile world like in the first century? It was all about fulfilling your own passions, being true to yourself. Does it sound familiar? It is the cultural message that is blared to us at every turn. If I hear the term from an athlete or a coach one more time that we believed in ourselves, I would just think I'd scream. We hear that so much. We did it because we believed in ourselves. It marks the philosophy of the age. The truth is, our true self can only be understood in terms of our Creator, in terms of our Redeemer, who has redeemed our sinful flesh. And the things that the world, the Gentile world, was pursuing then are the same things they are pursuing now. And Peter says, for the child of God, the time is past for you to engage in what the Gentiles want to do. and how they want to live in sensuality, in passions, in drunkenness, in orgies, in drinking parties, in lawless idolatry. Again, in verse 2, he says, we're no longer to live in terms of your passions. This is what the phrase to describe our current culture has been called, postmodern. Now, you think about that term, postmodern. You explain to me what it means sometimes, because I don't understand it. Modern, post, not, anyway. It's a philosophy. It's reflected in arts. It's reflected in culture. And the primary mark of a postmodern culture is it's all feeling-based. If it feels good, do it. If it hurts, avoid it. That's postmodernism. Pursue your passions. We are an entertainment-based culture, seeking escape at every turn. And what happens tragically with passions is they end up enslaving us so often. The Gentiles run after pleasure, and pleasure-seeking in any way or form they can possibly imagine. And this has occurred in our culture to the point that sexual passions have become the most important rights that you could possibly have in our culture. It's amazing how far the drift has occurred. So what is our response? Peter, by the Holy Spirit, writing to the first century church, urges them, and speaking to us today in application, that we should not find our passion in the world, but we should find our passion in Christ and what he and who he is and what he has done for us. Oh, if you want to, one of the things I miss about my National Guard and Reserve Army duty was the opportunity to engage directly with the world and the culture outside. I'm on one level, I don't miss anything about it, but I know I could not survive in the present arena as it is constituted in our military. I know I couldn't do it. Because you are forced into a position of compromise. And God bless those who serve and are in those capacities. We're grateful for them. But it's becoming increasingly difficult for principled men and women to serve in the military. Because of a pluralistic society that demands subservience to the passions of the culture. I remember so distinctly being in groups where, even as a chaplain 20 years ago, I was expected to laugh and go along with the crudeness and the culture. And when I didn't, the shocked expressions or the distancing that occurs. And those of you who work in the world's arena know what I'm talking about. Whether you're in academia, or whether with your fellow students, or whether whatever your peer group is, they are, as Peter speaks to the first century church, people are surprised when you don't run with them, when you don't speak in the crude ways they speak, and when you don't engage in the sexual debauchery in which they engage, and when you don't compromise your morals. They're surprised. And this is our witness. Our problem is when we do that and when we get that reaction, we're surprised and we're defensive. Why should we be? Jesus promised. Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Beware when everyone tells you how great you are. Because that's a sign of a false prophet. Beware when everyone speaks well of you and tells you how wonderful you are. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says, those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, what does he say? He might be persecuted. That's not what he says. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we are not experiencing that, we need to question ourselves and our heart before God. We are to find our comfort in the gospel. And the result is we will be maligned. But we are to rejoice in persecution, recognizing that judgment day is coming, where everything done in secret will be brought into the light. And we will all be exposed before a holy God. This is why there is the rush to deny the God of the Bible. Do you know the Christians, what the Christians in the first century were accused of? They were accused of being atheists because they didn't go into the pantheon and recognize all the gods. They were called atheists. Today, an atheist is something quite different than that. An atheist is someone who denies the God of the Bible. And there is a militant evangelical atheism, if you haven't noticed, that is growing. People dedicate their lives to seeking to undermine the Word of God and undermine the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. And our young people are being assaulted in classrooms, in the media, in the arts. And it is tragic. Why? It is, as Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, said in his famous novel, The Brothers Karamazov, when the brother decides to commit murder and he's rationalizing how he's going to do it, he says, if God doesn't exist, then all things are permissible. This is why it is happening. One of the things our most famous minister in our denomination, Dr. Tim Keller, says, when a young person comes to them and tells him that they are questioning the authority of the Bible and the truth of the gospel, he's always very blunt. He simply says, who are you sleeping with? Because if these things are not true, then everything we want to do, we can do. Just like Peter is talking about the Gentile world. He's saying, Christian, if you're in Christ, if you're united with Christ, if you have identified with Christ by faith, and you are identified with Him in His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of God, and you are in Christ, then the time is past for you to be engaged in the behavior of the Gentiles. This is how we are to live. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Again, it's not talking about second chance theology, that Jesus went to hell after he went to the cross and preached to those in prison. It's not what it's saying at all. What he's saying is he preached to those who were in Christ and who believed in Christ and who are dead, and now it's understood that they are in the presence of God. They were judged in the flesh the way people are, so that they might be made alive in the spirit. Every single one of us will die short of Christ's return. And even when Christ returns, we will not be what we are. But this flesh will be swept away and turned into something completely different. That's the message of the gospel. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Peter says here that the time is at hand. The coming, the one who was coming, is at hand. What do you do with that? Well, second coming hasn't happened. People were mocking, they were even mocking in the first century. The second coming hasn't happened. This is written just prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and it hadn't happened. People were beginning to mock Christians. They died. Look, they died. They believed in Jesus, and they died. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. What do you do with that? It's been over nearly 2,000 years since Peter wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Christ has not returned, and yet how many people have died? In the economy of God, 2,000 years is not very long. Peter talks about that later. In the economy of God, it's just a few days. The Lord is not slow in His promise, as some count slowness. It will be a blink of an eye, and we will stand in judgment, whether it is at our death. It will certainly be, according to the scriptures here, it'll be on that one great day of judgment. And everyone will stand in a body to be judged. I was telling the officer training class this morning about an instance of my early ministry. We were in a little bitty building over on Hughes Street that is no longer there. Mercifully, it's burned down and gone. Some of you remember that building. And I was in my little cubbyhole of an office over there, and a minister of an evangelical church who's long since gone to be to his reward, who I thought was an evangelical, came and began to talk to me. And I was so honored to have him there. He was from over in one of those Gaelic lands and had that wonderful Irish brogue that we love so much in the Presbyterian tradition. And we were talking about things of faith, and my heart was warmed. And we got on this, it was coming close to Easter, as we are coming close to Easter, and we got on the subject of the resurrection. And he said, yes, you know that so many people have a misunderstanding of the resurrection from the dead. I said, boy, you are so right. And then he said to me, you know, some people actually believe that their body is going to be raised at the end of time. You could have picked my teeth off the floor. And I had to tell that gentleman, as a very young minister, that's what I believe. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And that is our hope. This is what Peter is telling the church that is going through persecution. Those who have died and gone to sleep in Christ will be raised because of the message they heard and received. And as surely as they did, we will too. And this is where we find our comfort. This is where we find our hope. It is that blessed hope. And that day will come for each of us soon. And then finally, we see what makes life worth living. Living, and that is living our life for the glory of God. The end of all things is at hand. Indeed, he was talking about certainly the second coming of Christ, but even more than that, I think the immediate application was he was thinking in terms of Israel as a theocratic state and nation. And as a Jew, Peter was thinking about the promise that Christ said that this temple and the stones in it will be wiped away. And by prophetic knowledge, he saw that coming when the Roman Empire, led by Titus, came in and leveled the temple and destroyed forever the theocratic nation of Israel. This is what he was saying. The end of that whole system of sacrifices and animals, the temple and all of its grandeur and the Holy of Holies, that has been fulfilled. That those things are going away. And certainly this world, and certainly the end of time, and this world is certainly in view as well. A great cataclysm is occurring. How are you to live in light of that? How are you to live in the light of the end of all things? He tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. This is why we avoid drunkenness. This is why we avoid chemical and substance abuse, so that we can be sober-minded, so we can pray. This is what God has called us to watch and pray. It's so hard. The disciples couldn't do it. Peter couldn't do it. They fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit was willing, their flesh was weak like ours. But prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his will on earth as it is in heaven. Glorify God through your prayers. Pray according to his word, according to his will. This is how we see his will accomplished in our lives and the lives of others. And then the first priority of glorifying God, the number one priority, verse 8. Above all, above everything else, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We know 1 Corinthians 13, we should. I speak with the tongues of men and angels. If I prophesy everything that's possible to prophesy, if I have all knowledge, if I can do move mountains by faith, if I can do all of these things, if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Zero. Loving people is not an option under the gospel. Loving sinful people of all stripes, loving our brothers and sisters in the church. You know, it's like marriage. People get married, they have such unrealistic expectations in marriage. Marriage is such a wonderful institution. If you go in with this idea that it's going to solve all your problems and make all your wildest dreams come true, you're deceived. And this is what our world thinks marriage is somehow. And it's not the nonsense that's being promoted about this mythical ability of marriage to produce happiness. Marriage is a battleground, brothers and sisters, if you don't know this. See, this is how Christians prepare for spiritual warfare, by fighting each other in marriage. Did you not know that? This is how we get better at spiritual warfare. I don't even have my tongue in my cheek. It's a fact. This is how God sanctifies us. This is how he sanctifies us in the church. He puts us with people that we would not normally love, in order to show love and to learn how to love. Because love covers sins. don't know if James is quoting Peter or Peter quoting James. James says the same thing in James chapter 5. We cover sins. We don't take them into account. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't take in, love does not make a record of wrongdoings. Showing hospitality is one of the most important ways we show love. Feeding people, caring for people, inviting them into our homes. In the Middle East, there's this incredible legacy of hospitality, whether it's Muslim or Christian or whatever. It's just a given. If you go into a Middle Eastern home, they're going to give you something to drink or something to eat. It's just a part of the culture. And I'm convinced it's just a remnant of the glow of the gospel that you have there. I had the strange experience this week of going to the Iranian New Year Festival. Now, that was quite a trip. And some were praying about my meeting. And so I met a few Iranians. Went with Andy Grove, our friend, who works with international students. And we sat down, and at our table we sat with ended up sitting with an Iraqi, a couple from Iraq, a husband and wife from Iraq, and a couple from Saudi Arabia. And sharing food and time and conversation. The net of that was they want to come to our church. In a million years, I could never go to Saudi Arabia and preach the gospel, invite someone to church. So pray for this couple that I met, these two couples I met. Simply by building a relationship and simply by being engaged in people's lives, by showing hospitality for those who carry the gospel. We show hospitality to missionaries when they come and when they go. This is how the early church grew. There wasn't a hotel system. There wasn't any kind of support system that we have. The way missionaries were supported, they simply lived with people. And we're fed by people so they could keep carrying that message. Show that hospitality. And do it without grumbling. It's hard work to show hospitality. To do it without grumbling. And to use our gifts. And he talks about two kinds of gifts that we're to use. We're to serve. If we have a gift to serve, every child of God has a gift of service. I'm convinced that everyone has at least one gift. That's what the scriptures say. And it's what it says here. Everyone has a gift. Everyone at least has the gift of service. Everyone can serve in some way. Whether it's simply being in the nursery, you can serve. It doesn't require any special spiritual gifts other than the gift of sacrifice and service to serve in the nursery. And to help in those places that are needed. Who speaks? Serving gifts and speaking gifts are primary to Peter. And there are many other gifts, but that's what's mentioned here. Speaking. And when you speak, make sure you use your gift for speaking. To speak the very truths of God. The truth of the gospel. Why? Why are we to live this way? Why are we to live a life of love, a life of hospitality, a life of serving, a life of speaking the truths of God so that God might be glorified, that he might be exalted? What is the chief end of man? Our catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is how we find our ultimate joy and our ultimate fulfillment. Through the gospel of grace. Do you know this great truth this morning? Has it got down into your heart and mind? Is it changing your being? I urge you in this war, don't be distracted. You know, that's what happens in war. You get distracted by things that are going off on the periphery, and sooner or later, if you're not paying attention, you get a fiery dart right in the chest or right in the head. You've got to pay attention. Realize, if you're a child of God, you occupy the high ground, which is what you always want to do in a war. There's no higher ground than the right hand of the Father. If you're in Christ, that's where you are. If you're not, then I urge you to escape judgment, escape death. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the instruction from your word. Fill us with a new understanding of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be engaged in spiritual battle. Father, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Help us to take up the weapons of our warfare, of faith and trust in you, the word of God. Father, help us to be encouraged in the battle by our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, and in the broader church, and help us to be engaged in prayer for those who are lost and in need. Father, thank you for each one gathered here. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin and convicts us of our need for Christ's righteousness and convicts us of the judgment that is coming. And on that day, Father, may we not be found trusting in our own goodness, our own righteousness, but solely and completely in the righteousness of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn is on the back side of the bulletin insert. That's hymn we sang earlier.